The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's see. We are going through Judges, and the hope is that we're going to finish it tonight. And I guarantee this is promising to be one of the most depressing Bible studies you've ever been to. I guess the good thing is, even in the tough stories of the scriptures, we know the way it all turns out. We know the end story, so we need to kind of keep that in mind tonight as we're studying the scriptures. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 19, for tonight's study. It's been an interesting week in the news once again. I find it interesting just to follow where we are as a nation as we travel through the Bible. And not just nationally, but corporately as a church. I think it's interesting as we go through the Bible how the scriptures just kind of teach us right where we're at corporately as a church body. But have you ever noticed that personally, right where you're at personally, you often find yourself realizing, wow, the word for this week in the scriptures is really just for me. And I love the supernatural attributes of the scriptures just in that way alone. So what's going on nationally? Well, or even internationally. I mean, did you see yesterday another shooting, bombing there in Istanbul, Turkey, in the airport? It's like the third busiest airport in the world. And three Islamic terrorists came storming in with rifles and with bombs strapped to themselves. And they shot up as many people as they could. And then when they ended up getting shot, there's even video footage of one running in with his weapon, and he gets shot like in the knee, and he goes down, and then he squirms around for like 20 seconds trying to detonate his bomb, and he finally does. And, you know, again, more than 42, last I checked, people were killed, and almost, I think, a couple hundred other people injured. And that happened yesterday. Today, there was, of course, the North American conference, you know, with the president of the United States, the president of Canada and of Mexico, and the three of those guys, the three amigos, got together. And you know, there's a lot of things going on in the world that you could be concerned about. Would you agree? What's the top of the list? Well, according to all those guys, the biggest thing on the list was the LGBT issues. That was number one. Number two was climate change. And tacked on to the discussion, very deep into it, was this issue of terrorism. And it was very, very briefly addressed. You know, it's interesting when we all, you know, as nations, we get together and agree to go really against what God's word actually says. See, one thing about the Bible that you have to understand, some people say, man, God judged those people. Why doesn't he judge the world now? Well, here's the thing. In the Bible, we don't see, except for one other time, we don't see the whole world all together saying, we are against God and we're going to do our own thing. Does anybody remember the last time the whole world started saying, we're against God? It was during the days of Noah, and God destroyed the world. He flooded the earth. Now, scriptures say he's not going to do that again. But if you ask me, what he says is going to happen in the next time is way worse. I don't know. Would you rather drown or burn? I don't know. It's all bad. But that's coming. And see, the problem is, you know, we've seen the gay and lesbian issue get bigger. And SCOTUS just made another ruling just recently, if you didn't know. Now it's legal by the Supreme Court of the United States. It's legal for gay marriage all across the country, every state. No matter what the states say, the Supreme Court has ruled. And that just happened just a few days back. All kinds of news, and you could say, if you're a Bible student, you could say that most of the things you're seeing happening in our country in the news is going contrary to the Word of God. And you could almost say that people were doing that which is right in their own sight, in their own mind. As we see the leaders of the world round, you know, singing Kumbaya together, saying, yes, we disagree with God. And so we're starting to see globally this whole movement against God. It's just something we're seeing. And I think there's a time coming that's going to get perhaps even worse, before it gets better. People say, why has the Lord come back today? Well, it's because he's merciful. And I'm thankful. Some of you, if the Lord came back 10 years ago, some of you would not have been taken to be with the Lord. And because of the Lord's patience, man, you guys are sitting here saved by the grace of God tonight. And that's why the Lord, he says, he's not slack concerning the promise of his coming, or not lazy is the idea, but he's so much wanting everyone to repent, and he would that none should perish. So he's being patient. That's the idea. But there is an end to that at some point where the Lord will say, the time has come. You say, well, we're there, Brett. Well, I don't think so. When I read the book of Judges, I realize these were bad times. Maybe even you could at least make the argument that these might be worse times in the book of Judges than even we're experiencing today. At least in the nation Israel, it was going that bad. Let's take a look. If you recall, chapter 17 and 18, we saw where there was spiritual, decline. In fact, we called it religious apostasy. Chapter 17 and 18. Remember Micah making it up as he goes, doing that which is right in his own sight, hiring his old poser priest, and coming up with an ephod and teraphim and even little golden or silver idols that he made out of, silver molten and graven images that he had in his house. And he had a house of gods. And he said, now God will bless me because look, got all these little trinkets and stuff. And it was just religious apostasy, people making up religion as they went. God to me, the new deity that we're seeing today. I like to think of God as this or that. We've looked at that the last couple Sundays as we've been studying this. So chapter 17 and 18, we have religious apostasy, but we begin chapter 20 and to the end of this book, we see here moral apostasy. Chapter 19, 20, and 21, moral apostasy. Now, let me just say this. It almost goes without saying, but it's always the next step from religious apostasy. As soon as religion starts to go its own way and do its own thing, you'll next have moral apostasy. It's the common way it goes, whether you're talking about these nations individually or the world corporately. When did it go wrong in America? It's when religiously we just opened it all up and became very liberal in our religion, saying, hey, who's to say what is truth? And moral relativism and existentialism and all that stuff that you learned in college back in the 60s to the present day. And that's what's really caused our nation to religiously go off track. But once you religiously go off track, the next thing is going to be moral apostasy. And so we're going to see that demonstrated here by the children of Israel pretty profoundly. So it says here in verse 1 of chapter 19, we got some ground to cover, so here we go. It says, and it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Now, how are we doing so far? Well, so far we have this woman who's a concubine. Does anybody have a problem with that yet? You're so used to reading the Bible, maybe you're like, yeah, concubine, whatever. What's a concubine? Somebody you conk on the head, or don't they harvest hay or something? Combine. No, that's a combine, not a concubine. What's a concubine? Well, here's what a concubine was. I'll give you just the quick definition. It was a second-tier wife, literally second string, junior varsity wife. That's the way the men of Israel looked at it. You'd have a real bona fide wife, but then you'd have a concubine who wasn't really your top grade wife. She was used for slavery or for sexual intimacy or whatever. Now, it depends on what level you would make this concubine, but oftentimes they would still be considered a wife. In fact, even in our story today, there's a little bit of biblical definition of what this is all about. And she's even going to have the father-in-law and even the same relatives as if she was a wife. They're gonna call these same relationships. So here in this time in Israel, the concubine was right next to being a wife. Was that God's purpose and plan for Israel? People say God condones polygamy in the Bible. And I always say, well, where does he condone it? Never once does God condone polygamy. He does seek to regulate it because of the hardness of people's hearts and because people were just stupid and did stupid things. And the Lord says, man, I gotta try to help these poor women that were being really abused by stupid guys in Israel. And so God sought to regulate polygamy and even concubinism and what have you. I saw a little bit how the Lord must have felt a little bit, I think, maybe. When I went to Burkina Faso, that Western African country there in the kind of right on the border of the Sahara Desert, super hot, kind of an amazing place, really, Burkina Faso. But most of the men that I met out in the bush, they all had about 8 or 9 wives. And they'd build these little huts in a circle, and each wife kind of got her own hut. And I forget what they called the guy. He was like the Zaksoba, is what they called him. He was the king of the yard, and he had all his women. Well, what happens when these guys become Christians? See, the church was booming where I was going to, a place called Tinkudugu and another place called Saponi, and the people were getting saved. So these guys would become Christians, and then they'd read the Bible where it says you're to be the husband of one wife there in the New Testament. And these guys wanted to be in ministry and all that. They're saying, Pastor Brett, what do we do? And you know, my knee jerk was just to say, man, dump the wives and choose the one you really like and go on with your merry way. Well, that wouldn't have been good advice. I didn't give that advice, thank the Lord. I'll tell you why it's good that I didn't give that advice. Because even today, in these modern days, even in Africa, it's still the case where if one of those wives were to be dumped by their husband, they would be rejected out of their village and wouldn't be allowed to participate in anything in the village, including food and sustenance. They would literally have to go off and die. And it's just a cultural thing. It's a wicked thing. It's a sad thing, but it's the result, the repercussion of sin. And so the church there, that's something they still have to deal with. How do we get these guys right? How do we make sure and take care of these women? Just because some guy sinned doesn't mean that she should have to pay for those sins and stuff. And it's kind of a tricky deal. In the same way, God says, I'm going to regulate polygamy. And the same thing, by the way, he never condoned slavery. People try to act like the Bible condones slavery. It doesn't. Again, you'll see God seeking to regulate slavery. And if you follow through the scriptures, both polygamy and slavery, if you do what God says, eventually all that would have been abolished if you followed God's rules and his plan and his purpose. And we'll see that as we just keep going through the Bible verse by verse. It's hard to see that sometimes when you just take little snippets. You can make the Bible say almost anything you want if you take a scripture out of context. And so some people say the Bible teaches about slavery. No, that's just not knowing your Bible very well. But this is one of those cases where this lame dude gets a concubine. And it's interesting because now she plays the whore. That's just the King James way of saying she committed adultery against her husband. And then she runs home to daddy and lives there for 4 months. Now, you'll notice in your margin, the Bible says 4 months or 4 whole months, as the King James says. Now, the word whole there is a tricky one in the Hebrew text. And some believe the word whole can be translated as a time. You say, well, big deal. Well, it's just, it's interesting because a time in the Hebrew text can mean 1 year. So there's debate. What's the original text mean? Does it mean that she went away for 1 year and 4 months, or did she go away for 4 months? It's just a tricky translation. That's why some of your margins note that. But be that as it may, she goes for a time, whether it's 1 year and 4 months or just 4 months, she goes back to daddy's house because she's committed adultery against her husband. Why do you think she ran? We don't know. But she could have been ashamed. She could have been afraid because adultery like that could have cost her life back in those days in Israel because of the law of God, the law of Moses that was given to the Jews specifically. So there she is running off to dad's house. By the way, this idea of not really knowing who he was marrying, it's almost like this guy's shocked, you know, that his wife does this. I'm always amazed when I talk to young couples how much they don't know about each other. I hope before you get married, if you're a young single, make sure you do diligence to really know who you're marrying. A guy can play a pretty good game for a few months, but you never know what you're really going to get if you don't take the time and do due diligence. I'm always amazed at people that come and for counseling, and I like to ask probing questions. How many kids are you going to have? I don't know. We haven't talked about that. Well, shouldn't you have? Isn't that something you should talk about before you get married? Do you want to make sure and bring them up as Christians? I did talk to one lady who was going to marry a Muslim, and they were both sitting in my office, and I said, so how are you guys going to celebrate Christmas? And I know that almost seems ridiculous to ask that, but I said, how are you going to celebrate Christmas when you're married? Just want to know. And the guy said, we're not going to celebrate Christmas. And she said, yes, we are. And I said, well, how are you going to celebrate Ramadan? And she said, I'm not going to celebrate Ramadan. And he said, yes, we are. It's like, didn't you talk about this? See, that's what it means to be unequally yoked. And it's laughable now, but when you guys have kids and family and it's real, it's going to rip you apart. Unequally yoked with an unbeliever is ridiculous. So make sure, man, before you get married, you know really what you're getting into. I know that goes without saying, but this is an example of a guy who marries his concubine and ends up not really knowing who she is. So what happens? Well, verse 3, and her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having a servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house. And when her father of the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days. So they did eat and drink and lodge there. Why do you suppose the father-in-law was really glad to see him? Maybe he knew his daughter, please take her away. She came back. I thought I got rid of her. No, maybe that's the truth. I don't know. Maybe this girl was really not fun to have around the house. But that could be one reason. It could be another reason. The guy's relieved to see him coming friendly, not with stones in his hand, ready to stone her to death. There's other speculations why this guy wants him to be around. Maybe he's trying to be the reconciler of the marriage. We'll see evidence of that perhaps even here further. So he hangs out there, well, for 3 days. But then it says in verse 5, and it came to pass on the fourth day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down and did eat and drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore, and he lodged there again. And he arose early in the morning of the fifth day to depart, and the damsel's father said, comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until the afternoon, and did eat, both of them. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father said unto him, behold, now the day draws toward the evening. I pray you tarry all night. Behold, the day grows to an end. Lodge here that thine heart may be merry. And tomorrow get you early on your way that thou mayest go home. But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him two asses saddled. His concubine was also with him. So what was this father-in-law doing to this man? By the way, this man who's a Levite, this is not the same Levite, by the way, that we read about in the earlier chapters. Same general area where this Levite was from, but he's not the same dude. But this guy, he gets lured to stay with his father-in-law a few extra nights. What's going on there? We don't really know for sure. And there's a lot of speculation. One could be that traveling really was dangerous in those days because of the condition of the people of Israel was really sinful. So maybe the father's like, man, don't go out there. Stay with me another night. That could be one thing. Or maybe he was trying to give them good counsel and make sure their relationship was reconciled. But there's some interesting things to think about there. What does the Bible say when it comes to marriage and your mother and father? Leave and cleave, right? Let every man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. See, this is something that happened all the way back in the Garden of Eden, and really throughout the even to the New Testament, the scriptures talk about a husband and a wife kind of moving on. I wonder if there's wisdom, by the way, when a couple really does say, we're going to save mom and dad as just fun hookups to be able to hang out and just enjoy once in a while having dinner or Thanksgiving or those kinds of things. But to be really careful not to drag your parents into your marriage situation. And I've seen this where it can cause real damage, where one person's the more guilty and the parents kind of choose the side of one or the other. And then the couple are reconciled and they move on their happy, merry way. But the parents are still bitter about the ones of the person, you know, the spouse. They're still really upset that that guy treated their daughter so badly. And then it gets really ugly as the years go by. I've seen that. Maybe you have too. There's plenty of good counsel within the Church of Jesus Christ, whether it's pastors or some of the men and women we have at Athey Creek who will counsel marriages. Man, let mom and dad be mom and dad. But this is something I see where this guy's trying to intervene with his daughter's situation. But we're going to see it's not going to work out so well. Now, a couple other quick things. Remember, Jebus is the ancient name of Jerusalem. It's not going to be called Jerusalem until much, much later after David conquers the city of Jebus. And Jebus was occupied at this time by a group of people called the Jebusites. So that's the town that's going to come up here. So the man, he comes over to this town, Jebus. Now, Jebusites, are they Jews or are they Canaanites? Yes, the Jebusites are Canaanites. It's one of the few places that's still under Canaanite control, and the Jews never would kick them out during the time of Joshua or for these many years later. They just left the Jebusites there and let them do their thing. They were a worldly, not a godly city at all, but they were Canaanites, worshiping Canaanite gods and what have you. That's important to the story. Because he's there at Jebus at nighttime, him, his two donkeys, his servant, and his concubine. So verse 11, and when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. And so he said unto his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them, and they were by Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go in and lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. Interesting. They go to Gibeah. Now, they avoid going to Jebus because it's a Canaanite city and it's a city of strangers. They go into the house of Benjamin. That's one of their family, if you would. They're Jews, fellow citizens of the Jewish nation, Israel. And they go in there and there's nobody that has room for them. Now, by the way, in Bible times, when travelers came into town, the custom was you'd come in to the city gate, you'd sit down until someone would invite you to come and stay. It's not like they had Motel 6. You could just go and, you know, check in. So you kind of were dependent on people's kindness and hospitality. By the way, there's still many nations in this world that are way more hospitable than we are as Americans. I've been to places where, man, they just had nothing, but they'd invite you in and have you stay in their house and they'd make you a nice meal. And I always felt so humbled when I'd go to Africa or even in the South Pacific in Vanuatu, a little grass hut in the middle of the jungle, and they'd make some delicious Chinese tea, and sometimes they'd even cook up a fatted pig or something. And man, they'd always go, all out and make it very nice. And that's a lot of people have kind of lost that art of hospitality. One of the things, by the way, an elder in the church is called to be given to is hospitality. That's kind of interesting, where you're willing to care for people and buy them a meal or make them a meal or have people over to your place. That's part of the deal. Well, these guys find in their own people, there's no place to really lodge. So they're sitting in the street. Well, verse 16, behold, there came out an old man from his work out of the field in the evening, which was also of Mount Ephraim. Now, remember, this Levite was from Mount Ephraim. So now we've got a guy that's kind of from the same part of Israel. And it says he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites, I should say. So he's kind of it'd be like if you were an Oregonian and you went down to Florida and nobody would let you stay at their place until you met another Oregonian. That's kind of what's going on. They say, come and stay at our house. That's what's going on. So verse 17, when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, whither goest thou? And whence comest thou? And he said unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. And from thence and I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord. And there is no man that receiveth me to house. Yet there is both straw and provender for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me and for my handmaid, and for the young man which is with thy servants. There is no want of anything. And the old man said, peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me. Only lodge not in the street. So he brought him to his house and gave him provender or provision unto the asses. They did wash their feet and did eat and drink. This is the old Bible Middle East way of being hospitable. You wash their feet and you feed them a meal. Now, everything's going along fine thus far. They actually have a place to stay now because they met someone from back home and as an Mount Ephraim person. But why was this old guy so much like, man, you can't be out in the street. You can't be out here in the street. You got to come stay with me. Does that ring a bell? Was there another guy that came, a couple people who came and stayed in the city, and someone came and said, you can't spend the night out here. Anybody remember who that was? Lot. In a place called Sodom. He said, remember they were two angels that were there. And Lot said, you guys can't be out here, man. You got to come and stay. And remember what the angel said? No, we'll stay out here. And he said, you can't. Why not? It's almost like the angels wanted Lot to say, because our town is despicable. And you're going to get in big trouble out here if you stay in the street tonight. It'd be like, you know, some of the dangerous streets in America, spending the night on those streets. You'd kind of say, man, you better not do that. Well, that's the case here. This guy, it's going to get even more like Sodom and Gomorrah story in just a second. So, verse 22. Now it says, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, or the word Belial, if you look it up, just means wicked and worthless. I think the newer translations just say really wicked men. It says they beset or surrounded the house round about. And then they beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. Now, again, this is a King James way of cleaning things up a little bit in the old English. It's not like, oh, nice to meet you. Just we would like to get to know you. It means they wanted to have homosexual relations with the guy that was in the old man's house. So verse 23, the master of the house went out unto them and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do good with them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. Now pause for a second. What's going on? This old guy, he says, take the women instead, the concubine and then this old man's daughter. Now, let me remind you, because people that read the Bible, I've noticed some people get really stumbled like this. How could God approve of this? Just because it's a story in the Bible doesn't mean that God approves of this behavior. Do you know that? I hope you know this. In fact, it's in the Bible to show that God is going to really judge these people for this behavior. But what this is doing, chapters 19, 20, and 21 are going to attempt to show us how whacked out Israel had become. And this is just another example. Isn't it interesting that when the Lord wants to show total depravity, and that it was time's up for any group of people, whether it was Noah and the time of the flood, or when it was time's up for Sodom and Gomorrah, or when it's time's up for these Benjamites in this story. Isn't it interesting that, and call me what you want, but it almost always shows the culture going down the road of acceptance and embracing, even in kind of a horrible way in this story, homosexual sex in that way. Now, here's what some people say. Well, these guys are raping. They're wanting to rape, and we disagree with that. Of course we do. But it is interesting that, biblically speaking, it's funny how the Lord sort of tracks in his word where he says a culture or people group starts to go really way off course. It's when we become sexually perverse in any way, shape, or form. Sodom and Gomorrah he judged, the time of Noah and the flood he judged, and we're going to see what happens here. You say, well, Brett, why would this guy offer his daughter? It's really another whole nother thing that was horrible about the culture and the people at that time, and that is the low esteem of women. The women were treated horribly, as they are in many Muslim countries today. It's interesting to me how wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached, you see great liberation of women. Some people say, well, women in the Bible were treated horribly. Just read Judges chapter 19. And you could say, of course. But that was God saying, that is not my heart. In fact, the Bible, God tells us that we are to deal with women and treat them as our sisters, and that our wives are to be dwelt with according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife, not you know, brutalizing as so many of these ogres of times past treated women. But here's the thing, wherever you look around the world, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached, you'll see liberated women. Wherever you see Muhammad's word being taught, the Quran, the Hadith, then you start to see women being treated horribly. One of the problems with spiritual apostasy and then religious apostasy is your whole thing starts to fall apart. The logic starts to fall apart, and you start to have to carry double standards. And it's an amazing thing, because you can look like you're very sanctimonious and that you're really together, but when you step outside of God's plan, you start to look kind of foolish. Let me give you an example of that. Today, many Americans and really our administration, our president and his administration, what you'll see is this great defense of that wonderful religion, Islam, that peace-loving religion, Islam. And he won't even call it Islamic terror, even though that's exactly what it is. So we see this real protective thing. Now, one of the things I've noticed, have you ever noticed that whenever our president talks about Christianity, he's always bashing Christianity and the church and always saying mean things? Fine, I don't care about that. He can do that. I'm used to it. But it's amazing to me how much he wants to protect Islam. Now, here's the thing that's amazing even more. Let's just give it to him for a second, even though you shouldn't, that let's just talk about the peace-loving Muslims around the world. And I'll just tell you right now, there's hundreds of millions non-peace-loving Muslims, and even the Muslims and even the liberals in politics and in religion will tell you that, yes, about anywhere from 16% to more of the Muslims on the earth are radical Muslims or fundamentalists. Muslims, or whatever you want to call them, jihadists, which makes more than 300 million at least, which is a large number. So you got to kind of keep that in mind. But let's just put that aside. Let's put the 300 million radical Muslims off to the side and talk about those peace-loving Muslims, like most of Saudi Arabia. Our president talks about Saudi Arabia and is making peace deals with Iran and the Muslims in that region. It's funny because he sounds so accepting, but what was the top issue today at the North American conference? It was the LGBT issue of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender issue. Question, what happens to an LGBT person in Iran? They get killed. They get hung on cranes in the middle of a street and killed there. Same with Saudi Arabia. You know, it's an amazing thing how we can have such a wacko double standard to support even the so-called peaceful Muslims and their Sharia law. And we can support them and even receive money from them for which we could talk about that from other situations with Hillary and all that. Not going to go there tonight. But I'm just going to say this. What happens is your whole thing starts to break apart when you start to play with morality and try to be so open-minded that your brain starts to fall out. That's the problem. So I would say that the only way to keep integrity when it comes to standard, I think, is to follow God's plan, God's word. So, you know, we ride the fence, we play different games. One minute we're talking about homosexual rights, but then we talk about our friends over in Iran and making a big peace deal with them and all this. And it's just kind of a crazy world we're living in. Giving our tax dollars, billions and billions and billions of dollars went to Iran from the United States. And it was in light of this peace deal that we were supposed to have brokered. And we're supporting the very governments that do those horrific acts. Well, Brett, doesn't the Bible say that gay people should be killed? We've covered that. I've done whole teachings on that. The Old Testament law did call for death to sinners, including homosexuals, but also including children that were disobedient to their parents. How many of you would have survived the Old Testament law? The answer is none. That's the point. The Bible says the law kills. That's the point. The Bible says the wage of sin is death. That's the point, so that we will turn to Christ and be forgiven for our sins and receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. Man, I hope you know your Bible enough to be able to defend that when people who kind of get that harebrained idea, God's into stoning gay people. No, he's not. God's into killing, stoning the adulterous woman. No, he's not. We saw God challenged on that one when Jesus was there and they took the woman who was caught in adultery and said, Moses and the law says we should stone her to death. What do you say? Jesus said, those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone. And he bent down and wrote in the sand. We don't know what. Katagraphein. It means to write against. What was he writing against? Don't know. But one by one, oldest to youngest, they started to drop their stones. And they all went home and left the poor adulterous woman alone. And Jesus said, where are those that accuse you? And she said, no one. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. That's the God we serve. He's forgiving and loving and gives us all a chance to have eternal life through Jesus. It's great stuff. Well, be that as it may, I didn't mean to get off on that tangent. But let's see, where were we? Oh, yes. So we got this guy and he's in a predicament. The old man's trying to say, what are you doing? You can't take this man in my house and have sex with him. That's wicked. Here's my daughter. Here's his concubine. He offers them and he says, don't do this vile thing. Verse 25, but the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where the Lord was till it was light. And her Lord rose up in the morning. Now, pause for a second. Does anybody see a problem here? Her husband, so-called, goes to bed. Sorry, honey. Out you go. Be abused all night. And they closed the door, locked up for the night, went to bed. And this poor woman crawls back to the doorstep. When the guy decides to get up, you say, Brett, what's the deal with this guy? It's just the condition of Israel. The reason this story is in our Bibles is to show the heart and the what was going on with the people at that time. It gets worse. So the Lord rose up, verse 27, in the morning, opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, up, let us be going. But none answered. She didn't answer. And the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and got him to his place. What's the deal? This is just the way it says she was dead. She died. Well, the man puts her up on his donkey. It says, verse 29, when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces. and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. I told you to check the kids into service. I told Joey, tried to warn you. I won't go into this because basically you know what's going on here, right? Verse 30. And it was so that all that saw it said there was no such deed done nor seen from that day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take advice, and speak your minds. This was a horrifying thing that really echoed throughout all the land of Israel. Suddenly, all the different 12 tribes received in the mail to the tribes a piece of this poor woman who was dead and chopped up into 12 chunks. And the Israel said, what's going on? What's this all about? Well, they actually do something about it, but let's see if it's a good thing, the way they respond. It says then, verse 1 of chapter 20, then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew the sword. That's a pretty huge army. It's one of the bigger armies we've seen in the Bible so far. 400,000 armed men of Israel. Verse 3, now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? In other words, what happened? Why did we get this in the mail? And what's the story? Well, the Levite, verse 4, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round upon me by night and thought to have slain me and my concubine. They forced or raped that she is dead. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, you are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel. He's throwing it to Israel saying, do you see what's happened here? Are you good with this? Are you just going to let this go unchecked? He's sort of appealing to the nation. Why? I suspect because it's a national problem. It's just not some problem in Gibeah. It's not just a small problem that happened in the tribe of Benjamin. But he's calling everybody out on this. He says, so tell me what to do. So verse 8, all the people arose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to fetch victual for the people, that they may go. And when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel, so all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. Now, before we get all teary-eyed here and excited about how they're all unified against this group of people from Gibeah, we have to also remember that here, Israel, even the children of Israel, they're kind of wicked in and of themselves. And we're going to see their anger, but it's not going to be a righteous anger. This is something I want you to kind of think about, because in our current condition as a nation, when you find yourself getting angry about what's going on around the world, my question is simply this: is it a godly, righteous anger, or is it a anger of just indignation or frustration or kind of a carnal indignation? See, there's a fine line in there that you have to be really careful about. And it happens to be the case where we're going to see these guys are not fully angry in a godly sort of way. They're going to overreact and they're going to do evil stuff. I hope we're not like that. I hope as the talk show hosts get everybody riled up, and as issues kind of come and go and people get all mad and upset and argue and yell and stuff, I hope that you have a righteous anger that's godly. Jesus displayed righteous anger when he turned the tables there in the temple. And it says he was turning tables, he made a whip of small cords, and as he turned the tables, then he came to the table of doves, stopped, and said, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. He was controlled. He wasn't just flying off at the handle, but he was controlled. I think we need to have a very careful, godly anger. Watch these guys as they go out and deal with the tribe of Benjamin. Well, it says in verse 12, so the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that thou hast done among you? Now, therefore, deliver us the men of the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Now, the question is, why? Why would the children of Benjamin, they've got an army of 400,000 men there with swords. So just give us those men of Gibeah. We're going to kill them and we'll let you guys all go. But the Benjamites said, we're not giving you anybody. It shows where the tribe of Benjamin was at spiritually, the whole tribe. And also, they don't seem very afraid. I wonder why. Well, I think we'll see in evidence why. It says here, verse 14, it says, but the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time of the cities, 26,000 men that drew the sword. 26,000 men, that's a pretty good army. But what is that against 400,000? But check this out. It says 600,000 men that drew the sword beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. And among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. What's that? 700 snipers with slingshots. Isn't that something? Now, these biblical slingshots, for you people who like to shoot and target practice, it's hard enough with a nice scope and a rifle to hit a target. But these guys could take a patch of leather and a couple leather straps and they could hit. How in the world could they do that? How could these guys not even miss by a hairbreadth? Did you guys see the YouTube dude that figured out the Bible slingshot? And he said, I don't know how people can get really good at that. So he made a slingshot, started working at it. He couldn't hit the broadside of a barn when he started. But then he got really good. Did you guys see this guy where he just started getting to where he could hit the target every time, bullseye, every time? And then he got to where he could run around and ride a horse, and he was just, and he could hit the bullseye riding a horse with his little slingshot. And it was just him putting in tons of hours of practice. Now, you got to remember, we don't really have a need generally for slingshot practice in our lives, so we don't spend that much time doing it, so we're not very good at it. These guys spent their lives, and their lives really depended on being crack shots with slingshots. So they spent their 10,000 hours or whatever getting really good at flinging a stone in a deadly force. That's kind of interesting. And so the point is, I don't think the men of Benjamin, they weren't afraid. Bring on your 400,000 poser soldiers. We've got snipers and we've got men of war that are legit. That's what the Benjamites are saying. And so we're not giving up the men of Gibeah. We're going to just fight you guys. So it says verse 17. Oh, by the way, some people say, what's the deal with the left-handed guys? There's a few lessons in there. Left-handed people were considered like handicapped in Bible times. But these guys made something of their handicap, to say the least. And some argue that they became left-handed. That is, they were ambidextrous. They could fling a stone perhaps with their left hand, meanwhile by wielding a sword with their right hand. So kind of these guys are kind of like killing machines is the idea. So verse 17, the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew the sword, all these men of war. And verse 18, the children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go first. Interesting. There's been sermons I've heard about how Judah should always go first. And Judah, what does that mean? Anybody know what Judah means? Praise. So sermons are that praise should always go first. And I think there's a certain truth to that. For sure. You know, there's praise is important. I think it's a good thing to do before you're going through battle times and stuff. The problem is this isn't going to work so well. Let's see how it goes. It says, so Judah shall go up first or lead the way, And verse 19, the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground the Israelites that day, 22,000 men. And the people of the men of Israel encouraged themselves and set their battle in array in the place where they had put themselves in the array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against him. So the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. How's it going for Israel? Man, the first day they lose, what, 22,000 people, men, soldiers, and the second day, 18,000 soldiers. Man, the battles are not going well, even though God said, yeah, go ahead, send Judah first. The question is, why is God not giving Israel victory over Benjamin, this evil tribe that's allowed the men of Gibeah to do all kinds of evil things? What's going on? Well, it's almost like you get the sense that God's saying, you guys are kind of a mess. And you're going to do what you're going to do. And you can ask me what to do, but you may or may not be successful. You know, it's a funny thing how we can assume God is always on our side. Have you ever wondered, is God on the side of the Americans anymore? It was Abraham Lincoln. They said, we need to pray that God is on our side, when they were talking about the Civil War. And Abraham Lincoln, he said, listen, it's not about whether God is on our side. Are we on God's side? That's the key. And it's true. I worry about being able to say that. I'm pretty sure we're not on his side anymore. Just ask the Supreme Court. But be that as it may, we see death here, even from the children of Israel. Yeah, but what about the men of Benjamin? Well, let's keep reading. It says, verse 26, then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came to the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day till evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Isn't it funny when we're in real trouble, we suddenly get very spiritual? Do you ever find yourself being like that? You know, you're going through really hard times and suddenly you're going to Sunday night celebration and you're there at the communion table and coming to Tuesday morning worship in the pole barn and you're coming Thursday morning when Josh is reading the spoken word and man, you're just at church all the time. When things were good, man, you'd come in once every couple Sundays a month and it was all good. I hope we're not like that. That's human nature, you know, when you go through trouble. Okay, Lord, fasting, praying, going to the Lord. That's what these people are doing. So the children of the Lord, verse 27, inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. So they're asking again, should we go up again? And there seems to be a bit of repentance here. They're kind of broken. They've been beaten down day after day. And finally, the Lord says, tomorrow you're going to have victory. Now, a couple of you might be concerned about the chronology of this. Remember, the Bible doesn't always deal with things chronologically. Not a mindset that the Jews or the Hebrew writers really give as much weight to the chronology of things. But the story is more important, and the reasoning behind the story is what's important. So this is probably just because of the time frame. Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest. It's during the time of the judges for sure. But it's probably not that far after Joshua died. Remember, the judges is from Joshua's death to when King Saul was crowned. But don't get this story in your mind that it happened at the end of that 300-year period. It probably happened somewhere in the middle or early part of that 300 years. Are you with me on that? That's just kind of a dating situation there for that. So what happens? Well, Israel kind of wises up, and I think the Lord gives them a bit of strategy. Verse 29, it says, and Israel sent liars in wait round about Gibeah, that is, people hiding, ambush army ready to roll. Liars in wait against Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in array against Gibeon as at other times. So the appearance to the men of Benjamin was the same. Here we go again, day number three, same people face to face. But what the Benjamites don't know is there's a bunch of men hiding that they can't see. So, verse 31, the children of Benjamin went out against the people and they were drawn away from the city. And they began to smite of the people and kill as at other times in the highways, of which one goeth up to the house of God and the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are smitten down before us as at the first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them from the cities unto the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the liars in wait of Israel came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all of Israel. And the battle was sore, but they knew not that evil was near them. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed the Benjamites that day, 25,100 men. All these men drew the sword. Is anybody doing the math here? How many Benjamites are left? Well, we're going to learn exactly here in just a little bit, but not many. Because they started out with, 26,000? But now they've got 25,000? They're dwindling in numbers, to say the least. So, verse 36, the children of Benjamin saw that they were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites because they trusted unto the liars in wait, which they'd set behind side Gibeah. And the liars in wait hasted and rushed upon Gibeah, and the liars in wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. Now there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel and the liars in wait that they should make a great flame with smoke rise up out of the city. And when the men of Israel retired in battle, Benjamin began to smite and kill the men of Israel, about 30 persons. What's going on here? This is just a reiteration of the details of the battle that we read about earlier, verses 29 through 35. It's just a few more details, okay? Verse 40, but when the flame began to rise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw that evil was come upon them. The ambush had already taken place. So therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel into the way of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and them which came out of the cities they destroyed in the midst of them. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about, they're surrounded, and chased them and trod them down with ease over against Gibeah toward the sunrise. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men, all which were men of valor, and they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men and pursued hard after them to Gaidom and slew 2,000 men of them, so that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men, which drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But, verse 47, 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness unto the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. That's like they were in a stronghold. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, and as well as the men of every city, as the beast and all that came to hand, so that they set on fire all the cities that they came to. Okay, so what's going on there? The last few verses, in ancient times, they'd kind of know what they were talking about. In our night, here in the nice grass of this Westland view, we don't understand. Basically, that's saying they killed everybody except for the dudes that were in Rimmon, the 600 men that were there in the stronghold. Everybody else, men, women, and children, dead. Now, was this the heart of the Lord? I don't think it was. But do you realize how close now Benjamin, one of the truly great tribes of Israel? Now, you got to kind of get into the mode here. If you're a Jew, the 12 tribes of Israel, that's a sacred topic. That's an important deal. All the Jews, they were concerned about the 12 tribes because there was prophecy, there was future, there was a Messiah. There's stuff about the Jews that would say, you can't just erase a tribe out of Israel. That's a big deal. So what's going to happen? They're hanging by a thread now. 600 men and no women are left of the tribe of Benjamin. That's a problem if you're trying to keep a tribe going. Wouldn't you agree? Okay, so the book of Judges ends with this chapter about how they're going to get these guys married. It's kind of a crazy story. Now, verse 1 of chapter 21, the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter to Benjamin to wife. What's that? It's funny how Benjamin was such a perverse tribe, and they didn't like the Benjamites for a long time. They made everybody swear an oath, I will never give my daughter to a Benjamite. So now they've got to keep their word. These guys are men of their word, interestingly enough. And the people came into the house of God and abode there till evening before God and lifted up their voices and wept sore. And they said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? Can I answer that question for them? Because they're a bunch of idiots. Well, they totally blew it here by wiping out everyone and killing everyone. Now, by the way, this is a strange thing because God never told them to wipe out men, women, and children in this battle. That was only a description of what they were to do to the perverted, twisted tribes that of the Canaanites, not of the tribes of Israel. So they're doing to their own people what they were supposed to be doing to the Canaanites. And they crossed a line here. Just so you know, this isn't what God had, wiping out a whole tribe of people. So now they're hanging by this thread and they're saying, why has this happened? Because they were just dumb. They just didn't think through the whole thing. It's not God's fault. It's because Benjamin sinned and because Israel overreacted. That's just the bottom line here. So verse 4, it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin, their brother, and said, there is one tribe cut off. Is one tribe cut off from Israel this day? So they basically felt bad about the whole thing. Verse 7, how shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing that we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them to our daughters to wife? So they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, came none of the camp of Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. Uh-oh. They're just looking for somebody to find daughters to give these men wives. And they're like, okay, who didn't come up to Mizpah? Those guys at Jabesh Gilead. Okay, that's a start, they're saying. Verse 9, for the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead there. And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and children. Is this a good idea? You think this is the Lord wanting them to do this? Again, this is just people being dumb. And verse 11, this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male, every woman that hath lain by man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male. And they brought them unto the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So they found 400 girls, single girls. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were at the rock at Ramon to call peaceably unto them. Remember the guys that are hiding out, the last thread of Benjamites living in the rocks of Rimon? They say, hey, we come in peace, white flag. And they're going to kind of talk to them. So verse 14, and the men of Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives, which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. And yet so they sufficed them not, and the people repented them for Benjamin, because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. What do you mean it sufficed them not? Anybody know why the 400 girls didn't make the men of Benjamin happy? They're lacking 200. There's not two girls for every guy or the Beach Boys song or anything. It's actually not even one girl for every guy. So verse 16, then the elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing that the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? So they said, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that the tribe not be destroyed out of Israel. In other words, the 200 guys are like, hey, what about us? We didn't get a wife. And so like, oh, what are we going to do? So it gets weirder. Verse 18, howbeit we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth the wife to Benjamin. Isn't it funny how sanctimonious they are about their vows? They're keeping this dumb vow at the same time. Well, let's see, we'll kill everybody from the Jabesh Gilead, men, women, and children, except for the virgins. Then we'll bring those. Like, that's okay. It's kind of like the guys that betrayed Jesus. And they were really concerned when Judas came and threw the money down and said, this is blood money. Remember that whole thing? And they said, oh, we can't use that because it's blood money, and we can't use that in the temple. So they took it out and bought a potter's field. Isn't it weird they were slaying the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, at the same time they were worried about using blood money for the wrong purpose in the temple? That's just humanity and our stupidity. Same kind of thing going on here. So they said, verse 19, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Libona. Therefore, they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards. All you 200 guys, I'm going to call them creeps. These 200 creeps of Benjamin, go hide in the vineyard. And then, verse 21, and see, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances. Now, pause for a second. What's at Shiloh? Anything important? What? The Ark of the Covenant, the Tabernacle, the most holy site in Israel at this point. It's where they worshiped God, at Shiloh. So these girls that they're talking about, these are sweet girls who just go up and are doing the normal routine of worshiping God there at Shiloh before the Tabernacle. That's what these girls were going to do. So these harebrained Israelites at this point are saying, well, let's see, there's girls that are going to go do dances when they go worship God. And it's like they have no care for the fact that they're at Shiloh where the tabernacle is. It's like they could care less that they're totally doing something that's an abomination before the Lord. And they're doing it before the Lord in his tabernacle. And I don't need to really say, I talked about this on Sunday, but it's sad to say how the Church of Jesus Christ, even if you can call it that anymore, there's a lot of places that call themselves churches today, but are not. And it's because of this attitude where, hey, let's just go and use the church for our own purpose and our own thing and have our own agenda, and thereby defiling the place that was once called church. That's what these guys are doing. I should not get off on that tangent, but it's what's going on here. So they say these girls will come out in their dances. The daughters of Shiloh, verse 21, they'll come out and dance the dances and come you out. You come out of the vineyard. Those are the creepy guys hiding in the vineyard, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say to them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war. For you did not give unto them at this time that you should be guilty. And so the children of Benjamin did so, took them wives according to the number of them that danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned to their inheritance, repaired the cities, dwelt in them. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe, to his family, and went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. The end. That's it. Good night. You're saying, what? That's the end of the book of Judges? Exactly. That's a crazy, horrible... Some of you single gals are going to have nightmares tonight. Creepy dudes hanging out in vineyards, running out to get you. nightmares, man. This girl getting chopped up and sent all over Israel, and these people overreacting and hacking up tens and 20,000s of people, death and blood and stupid harebrained ideas. You're like, Brett, what's the point of this? The point is the final verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the point. If you go away reading these final three chapters thinking, at least Samson was kind of a fun story. at least Jephthah, you know, his story may have ended up happy, possibly. Well, why the book of Judges does have a bunch of great stories. I think the sixth feeling that I feel in my stomach from this ending of the book of Judges is the point. I think that's the way we're all supposed to think. I was, man, that's just ugly, grotesque, stupidity, weirdness, and debauchery, sinfulness. But here's the thing. This is God in his grace saying, don't follow after the people of Israel. Don't do what they were doing. Much of the Old Testament is an example for us to learn what not to do. Oh, there's some examples of what we are to do as Christians and followers of the Lord, what we are to do. But much of the Old Testament is like, run for your life from that kind of behavior. And if you go away with that one sentence, there was no king in Israel. Question, is Christ your king? Do you follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Is he ruling in your life? Or are you kind of like these people who say, we'll have no king. I don't want anybody ruling me. Nobody's the boss of me. What is the Bible? What right does the Bible have telling me what's right and wrong? And that's just the attitude of much of our nation. But wise is the man, wise is the woman who says, I'm going to submit to God's word. And I'm going to let the word of God be the standard. Then you won't have to end up with these weird double standards like our government is doing right now, like our nation is doing, like our neighbors are embracing, like our college professors and academic institutions are trying to have to explain things away and all the stuff that we've been dealing with, relativism and all this stuff. You can go that way and end up in total confusion. And I think the end of the book of Judges very much parallels the end of the transgressor and the sinner. Or you can say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. I repent from my sins. I follow your word. I submit to your word. And I'm gonna do my best to walk in your truth. And Lord, make my mind be in sync with yours. Not what's right in my own sight, but what's right in yours. That's the key. That's what we go away with the book of Judges. Amen. Lord, I pray that tonight as we head out, I pray that you would let this word of the book of Judges sink into our hearts as just as it is truth. Lord, doing that which is right in our own sight is such a bad idea. We see how things work out for the people of Israel so badly. And to anyone who does that which is right in his own sight, Lord, we want to submit to you. Your word is true. You are faithful. We know you're a loving father who wants good things for his kids. And when we were little children, we didn't trust our parents sometimes to know what was best for us. We thought we knew better than they. But in the same way, humanity, sometimes we think we're better and we know more than you do. Forgive us for our arrogance nationally. And forgive us for our arrogance personally, Lord, where we've lived contrary to your word. So, Lord, I pray that you'd wake us up, shake us up. Lord, if we're still stubborn, break our will, we pray, and help us to follow you. So we thank you for this book. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.